Good morning, everybody. I think we're ready to get started. It is great to see everybody. Welcome to the class on the parables of Jesus. And as you know, this class is, we've titled it, The Parables of Jesus and His Ministry to Us. And we've been, this is our fourth class. The title of the class today is The Conditions of Discipleship. The parable of the uncompleted tower and the outnumbered king from Luke 14, verse 25 to 35. And what I'd like to do is, if you would start off in Luke chapter 9, turn there, and that's where we're going to introduce the class today. Syllabus? If you got one of the syllabuses, you notice that we now have, this is like the first class in sort of a change that we want to put this lesson into context. And I want to start off by studying Luke 9:51, talking about it for a little bit, because a lot of people believe this is a significant point in Jesus' ministry that reached. Verse 51, Bible says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So what we're saying here is that this was a point in time. This is about October. Jesus was crucified the following April around Passover, we believe, around the Passover time. And this was like in October, the fall before that. And I'd just like to read a passage, just a little commentary here to kind of give us an idea of what time this was. It says, this rather extended tour of Galilee, and he's talking about, you know, this point when he starts now, about the time that he was getting ready to be taken up to heaven, is the last 6 or 7 months of the Lord's earth life, from the October Feast of the Tabernacles to March 30th, the week before Passover began on April 7th, 30 A.D. It evidently was a careful visitation by Jesus of many villages not included on previous tours. So you can see that this point in time is about 6 months before he died. And what's interesting about this is when you study the parables, there seems to be a change in his parables. The first part of his ministry, the early part of his ministry, started out talking about the good news of the kingdom. And his parables were talking about, hey guys, this is a great kingdom out there that we want you to know about, want you to be a part of. And now the next few lessons we look at, we're going to look at what did he talk about the last 6 months of his life before he was getting ready to go to the cross. And when we study this, I want you to realize that what he's looking at, he's getting ready to go. He knows, Jesus knew, this is what God's will for my life is. And so I want us to get a flavor for, as we study these lessons over the next couple of weeks, this is a time that he knew he was getting ready to be taken up to heaven. He was getting ready to finish his work on earth. And so these parables are put in that context. The other thing I want to talk about is we're going to study Luke 14 today. And with this is an interesting part of the Bible, because these parables in the book of Luke are unique to Luke. They really weren't in the other books like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A lot of people wonder, why were these parables in here? Why weren't they in Mark and Matthew, but they were in Luke? Because what you see is a lot of the Gospels were saying a lot of the same things, but from different perspectives. It was giving a lot of the same information about Jesus' life, but from different perspectives. And so with this passage, what we want to look at is just, why is this in here? I've always wondered that. I took a class on, you know, in the New Testament about the parables. And these parables that go from about Luke 12 to about Luke 18, there's a lot of parables. The parable of the lost son, the parable of the lost coin, the good Samaritan, the rich man of Lazarus. Even this passage we're going to study today, they really aren't in the other books. And it's kind of, I just want to broaden our understanding. That's some of the motivation here, also to inspire, but to broaden our understanding, I want to read something that talks about why maybe they weren't in Matthew and Mark, but they were in Luke. There was an excellent reason why Matthew, John, and Peter's beloved Mark omitted practically all that is revealed in this section, from about Luke 12 to Luke 18. The Lord was in the habit of constantly sending out by himself small companies of his disciples as missionaries in the neighboring districts, thus accustoming his followers in view of his approaching death to act and think alone. It even talks about after he was set out, he sent out the 72 at this point. And so You know, they weren't, it's extremely probable that Matthew, John, and Peter, whose preaching was the real source of Mark, were absent from Jesus throughout a large part of this last 6 months. It was therefore quite natural that their respective gospels should have detailed the teachings and wonders in which they had been present and eyewitnesses. God preserved this most valuable material, however, these parables that we're going to study, through the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul for 2 whole years in Caesarea, during which time Luke, the beloved physician who wrote the book of Luke, had every favorable opportunity to interview hundreds of the persons who had seen and heard the things related. Unerringly, through the power of God's Spirit, Luke produced the glorious account which lies before us in this section of parables. The presence in this section of certain linguistic evidence shows that some of these events were first narrated in the Aramaic language, and as that was the vernacular of that era, the conclusions justified that Luke interviewed the people themselves with regard to what is here related, just as he implied in his preface. Traces of their dialect have even been preserved by the sacred author. Therefore, how fortunate are we that through God's providence, we may study what Jesus said and did during that last vital 6 months. You know, it's really cool that, you know, that it was almost like God wanted us to know what Jesus really was emphasizing the last 6 months of his life. And so these next few weeks, as we study, we're going to get to the idea of understanding that. So I want to share that. I thank you for your patience and let me kind of talk some, maybe a little academic. But I wanted to help us understand that, you know, if we've studied this, we really see, man, Jesus has 6 months to live. If you had 6 months to go in your life, what would you do? What would you focus on? What would you emphasize? What we're going to study here, which is really exciting, is we're going to get a better idea. This is what Jesus was on his heart as he was getting ready to go to the cross. So we're going to start, we're going to turn to Luke 14, and we're going to dive into our parable. Now, some people, almost all of us that have studied the Bible within our ministry, know this passage. This is one of Jesus. This is one of our most important passages to understand what we, you know, because all of us in this ministry, we understand we've been called to be disciples. And so we understand when we study this passage, this really gives us an idea of what being a disciple is all about. The conditions of discipleship is what Jesus wanted us to study here, and what we're going to look at when he gave this lesson. Okay, Luke 14, verse 25. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We'll stop there. The context is, again, Luke 9:51. He set out resolutely for Jerusalem. And if you see in this passage, it says large crowds were traveling with him. I mean, this was like, you know, you think about Jesus. He's on his mind as I'm getting ready to go die for the sins of mankind. I'm getting ready to leave to these people the kingdom of God. And he has these large crowds. And think about, in these large crowds traveling with him, there was like, all kind, you know, you ask the question, why were they traveling with him? There's probably many different answers, just about as many different people, there probably were many different answers to that question, why were these large crowds with him? You know, where were they following him? Probably the same can be said. It's true. There's probably, for each person there, they probably thought they were, I'm going, I have a dream. Jesus represents a dream to me that we were going. Some people we know that were, you know, that were Jewish, they were zealots. You know, they were like, Jesus is going to physically, and probably still at this point, they probably still believe that Jesus is physically going to take over the Roman government, and maybe I'll be part of his administration, you know. And when he rules, I want to be with the winning side. So they had a good conviction there. There were probably a lot of people that had been healed by him, and they were just grateful. There was a lot of different motives and attitudes. And Jesus obviously knew this when he was going to Jerusalem. He had these large crowds. And it's very interesting what he said. He said, obviously he talks about the relationships, about hating our mother and father, our wife and children. We've got to love the relationships with the closest people in our lives less than we love our relationship with God. And so even to the point of our own life. And then he says in verse 27, he says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, when we think about the word cross, I want to camp on this for a little bit, because there's some real interesting, I think, application for us today. When we think about the word cross, I think in the 21st century, we're, you know, a long time removed from what they thought the cross meant back then. Today, I think we naturally spiritualize the cross. We associate it, you know, with, hey, the cross on top of the church steeple. It's a critical symbol. You know, it's been a symbol for years and years. I mean, we've just been centuries and centuries of turning it into an icon. You know, hey, it's the cross. But I want to put us back in the time when they were hearing this, these people that were traveling with Jesus, probably mostly Jews, probably some Gentiles. When they heard Jesus say, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, they clearly knew what it meant. And what it meant was, that was the way the Romans crucified criminals. I will say to you, most people, you can take this to the bank, they didn't spiritualize it like we do. They really didn't. So this was radical when he said this to them. He said, because they're thinking, first of all, they're thinking, hey, you know, we've got all these things. Jesus has been awesome. He is doing incredible things. I believe he's the Son of God. And then he gives this statement to them. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus, what must you mean by that? Because the picture of carrying a cross is exactly what did happen to him. And it was typically the practice of the Roman Empire when they executed criminals, was you had to go through the humiliation of carrying your own cross up to wherever you're going to be crucified at. I think I tried to come up with an analogy that we could possibly apply to ourselves to understand how hard this teaching must have, how radical this teaching must have been to them. And we really can't use the electric chair lethal injection or an execution, a means of execution. I think maybe the closest thing that I can think of, and I think that might help us, is lynching. Lynching. In the 21st century, the 20th century, probably the most horrible type of execution that we as a culture practiced. I mean, I just want to throw that out there. Just give us an understanding. I mean, it gets my skin crawling. I'm crawling right now talking about it. Because I know that's an emotional topic. You think about somebody, you know, what do we, you know, we had huge crowds watching it, you know, and, you know, everyone's like, hey, you know, if you ever got to go to an exhibit, I know I've read a lot of articles about the exhibit they had in Atlanta about lynching, you know, and you see people just under there, you know, this guy hanging on a rope, you know, I mean, it makes your skin crawl. I think if you want to go there, that might be how some of the people might have responded to when they heard this. When Jesus was saying, take up your cross. Anyone who will not take up his cross and go with me, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Will you come with me? That's really what he was saying to him. You know, that's pretty deep. Because, you know, that's the closest thing I can think of. You know, what we do. I think about the passage in 2 Corinthians 4:10. It says, in 2 Corinthians 4:10, if you'd like to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'm just going to read it. It says, we always carry around our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. That's why Jesus is telling us this. We've got to carry around the death of Jesus when we follow Jesus. So, and why we do that? We don't do it just, you know, because we're masochists. We do it to help other people. Jesus knew in his wisdom, he says, you guys have got to take the cross and be willing to go with me. I'm going to be, in our 20th century vernacular, I'm figuratively going to be lynched. You know, I think today, that's probably what we actually probably would do to him. I don't think we'd take him off and put him in a state pen, and, you know, at midnight on Thursday, we'd go out and put a, you know, lethal injection. We would want him, we would be so enraged about, and Satan would be so furious that he would put together that kind of image on Jesus. That's how negative. They were following a man who was crucified. That's why Christianity was so powerful, but also so strongly opposed. Or so strongly like, this can't be. because they were following someone who was crucified, who had literally been, in our vernacular, executed in a horrible, horrible way. And remember this, as we study this, he's talking to everybody. He was talking to that crowd, wasn't he? He turned around and said to the crowd, these words were for the crowd. Anyone wants to come, he must, take up his cross. Not just, the apostles. Some people say, it was just the apostles that needed that. Well, I think we live through life and we see that everybody did. I had something I wanted to share. It's kind of interesting about martyrdom. I'd like to share this. Just to give us some perspective. Because we think, martyrdom, I don't understand this. Because that's in many ways what he was talking about. Being willing to die. Love me so much that you're willing to die. That's the cost. And, sometimes we live in the United States and we think, well, there's not that much going on. We live in the United States. We have peace. We have everything. I was at this website. And, there's a couple of people that actually track this. And it says here, generally, persecution and martyrdom of Christians is steadily increasing worldwide. And persecution and discrimination against Christians has now even become pretty common in the United States of America and her territories. Daily martyrs. And it says up here, 465. I was like, wow, that's a lot. An average of about 465 Christian believers are being murdered daily for their faith. And this is a JHD calculation. I mean, it's interesting. I don't know. I'm not here to say these numbers are actually accurate, but it gives you a perspective. It says, wow, around the world, okay. I remember Joey Harris a couple weeks ago came and did that class on the history of the church, and he actually made a statement which at first I was like, wow, I never thought about that. He said, more people have been martyred for their faith, for their Christian faith in the 20th century than all of history combined up to that point. Wow. I mean, we focus on the first century martyrdom, being willing to die for our faith, being prepared to die for our faith. But, it kind of gave me a healthy perspective that can still be a reality for us. I don't want us to be so naive that we don't think it can't be a reality for us. And that we have to, the conditions of discipleship are being willing to die for our faith. Let's look at the first parable here, and talks about the tower. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Let's stop there. The parable of the tower, the parable of the unfinished tower. He told them, he's setting the stage for this radical teaching that, that he has. And then he gives a parable about, I'm going to build a tower. And when I first hear the word tower, there's a lot of towers you can think of. But I think about it, a tower is a major undertaking, isn't it? It's not, he didn't say, hey, suppose one of you wants to build a house. That in and of itself can be, if you've ever had someone build a house for you, I'm sure that's a major undertaking. It probably will tax us all, just build a house. But building a tower, well, man, that's a major undertaking. So they're out there, wow, that's a major, we are really got a lot of, this is a lot of responsibility. The thing about a tower, too, is when you go build it, everyone's going to know you're building a tower, aren't they? That's a pretty public thing. I have a neighbor who lives behind us, and she's wanting to build a cottage. And for all the neighbors around it, it is a major undertaking. What are you doing? Because you're building a what? If you've ever been around, I work as a civil engineer, so we do a lot of work with zoning. When people go through zonings, I want to build a Walmart next to you. You get all tight. That's always the famous one. If you work for Walmart, I like, but everyone gets all uptight, And now you're coming out, you're telling your neighbors, I'm going to build a tower. It's like, wow, you're getting public. Jesus is saying to you guys, hey guys, you come up, follow me, you're going to get out in the spotlight. People are going to see you. You're taking a stand. You are taking a major undertaking in your life. It's a big decision. And let me tell you what, it's going to have big consequences. When you decide to follow me, I've already, you are not only is it like you've got to have this kind of attitude, but you're going to have big consequences. Everyone's going to know about it. Your family's going to know about it. Your neighbors are going to know about it. Your coworkers are going to know about it. You know, everyone's going to know about it. So what do you have to do? Whenever you feel, when you start a project, you've got to count the cost. You've got to say, can I finish this thing? Becoming a disciple is not a naive, emotional, impulsive decision. You know, we've all, you know, if you go watch TV and you turn TV on, you know, you'll see some guys and they're just going for, and their faith tells them where their faith is, and that's fine, where their faith tells them, though, if I can just get that person to make an emotional commitment and just say a prayer, I can save them. This seems to kind of fly in the face of the way Jesus ministered to us, doesn't it? It seems like he really wants to sit down and count the cost and have a full understanding of what it is we're doing. What is this all about? We have to study our Bibles. We have to understand. It just can't be an emotional, impulsive decision. Emotions and impulse sometimes are the things God uses to get us to make a commitment and follow Jesus. But that can't be the substance of it. The substance is we've got to count the cost. What's it going to take for me to do this? And so he's telling them, you know, you got to sit down and count the cost. Why? Well, it's a concern. He says, for if, verse 29, he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build. He wasn't able to finish. You know, I think not only are you going to wreck your own faith, but you'll wreck the faith of the people around you that you love. You know, there's people, because there's, you know, there. What we've got to realize is the level of battle going on for our souls. There's an incredible battle going on for our souls. If you could turn with me to Ephesians. And it's in chapter 6, verse 12. And that's something, you know, as Jesus got close to going to the cross, he started realizing, man, there's a battle going on. And he understood it, and he was wanting us to understand it. He says, verse 12, chapter 6, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This, what we're doing here today, and we live our lives as a disciple, we're not in this as a flesh and blood battle. It's enough of a battle to be flesh and blood. You know, I mean, just, you know, with our health and with, you know, our the limited bodies that God's given us, you know, to live in this life. Even though, you know, they're great, but, you know, they are limited. It's not the struggle here, guys. It's against rulers. There's rulers out there. That's pretty powerful. You're not just some podunk guy. There's rulers. Again, there's authorities. Against powers dark world, but dark age probably as well. And against the spiritual forces of evil that are in the heavenly realms. Do y'all believe that? Wow. When we really let it sink in, you know, we're fighting against spiritual forces that are very powerful. Because even within their dark realm or dark world, they're rulers and authorities. So we're going against the very best that the world has to throw at us. When you say, I want to follow Jesus, they're not just throwing, you know, the third string rookie at you. They're throwing the All-American linebacker. If I can use a sports analogy, back to my sports analogies. They're throwing, you know, the number one starter against you. They want to strike you out. This is a spiritual battle. It's like this is, you know, big consequences for a big decision. And what Jesus is saying back in Luke 14, he says, if you start building and you're not able to finish, you're going to be an object of ridicule. Let's turn to Matthew 12, please, verse 45. Let's talk about the object of ridicule. I was like, man, you know, this is amazing. We can be an object of ridicule if we start building this tower, which is following Jesus, and we don't finish. Let's read verse 43, chapter 12. And he was talking here to the Pharisees. And we've talked before about, you know, how the parables, it's like people that had a right good heart could understand parables and respond to them. But it's like the religious people just couldn't grasp it. So he's talking to them about, miraculous signs. And he gives sort of this principle. And it's, apparently he was giving it to us because it's true. Verse 43, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, so I'm going to perform a miracle, I'm going to drive an evil spirit out of you. It goes through arid places, seeking rest, and doesn't find it. So these forces that we've just expunged, I got baptized 23 years ago. Some spirits left me. Some things I've been doing, I wasn't doing them no more. Things I was saying, I wasn't saying them no more. It left. He's been, that thing's been flying around. The thing you had to realize is they ain't got nowhere. They're not finding any rest. These demons, these spirits, they ain't finding none. He says, I'm gonna return to the house I left. That guy was pretty good. That guy was a pretty good host. Me and him were getting along good. When it arrives, what does it do? It finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. That's what we do when we become disciples, man. We get everything, we get in order, we get our life together, we get it figured out. What does it do? It goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Wow. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Again, it goes back to almost every message you can preach about the gospel. You can preach about, Jesus' message. It's like there's always comes back to don't give up. Don't quit. Once you no turning back. Be faithful. Don't give up. Every one of them. And here it is again. Because what's going to happen is if you give up and quit, Jesus saying, the condition you're going to have a worse off than you were before you even start building the tower. And so you go back and that's what he's talking about. And it's like, we got to count the cost. And Jesus, the thing I really appreciate about Jesus, I know when I was a student at Georgia Tech a long time ago, my dad told me something when I went to college. I'm funny, story goes, Jeff, I want you one thing. Watch out for people that try to get you in a cult or get to influence you. Watch out. Okay. I'm kind of a naive young man, about 18 years old, and I get to school. And that first summer there, I must have met every religious group that was out there. Hey, what's coming? This coming? This coming? And I was very like, what's going on? Somebody's got to get me. And I will tell you what, when I first got with the Decatur Church of Christ, started staying with them, I studied this passage and I realized, man, these guys are genuine because they're not just trying to get me emotionally involved, to capture me, to say, I got a convert. They wanted me to know exactly what it was going to cost. They loved me enough to say, this is what it's going to be. And that's how our ministry to people need to be. We need to let them know, guys, this is what it's going to cost. We don't need to just, get people for the sake of getting them. We need to love them enough to say, this is what it's going to cost. We need to talk through stuff and count the cost. That's a good thing we do, is to count the cost of people and say, what's it going to cost you? So it's you, because if you start following and you give up, you're worse off. Do we believe that? We're worse off. The friends that have left, that's tough. That's what makes it so difficult. Because you realize the demons are just, they'll come right back. It's tough. Luke 14. Now, has Jesus talked you out of it yet? At this point, I was like, when I first studied this in the soul talk, I was like, man, Jesus, Okay, I'll go back now. I'll see you. It's kind of like when I went out for Pee Wee football when I was 9 years old. Or actually, I was 11 years old. And I was actually 11. And I said, I'm going to go out and play football, Dad. And so what I did is I went out. This is kind of embarrassing, but I'll tell you anyway. my dad was at work. And I did everything myself, Probably was good. Anyway. So I went out to the park that day. And I dealt with all the I was a small kid. I was very small. I weighed about Kids weighed when they were 10 minus 30 pounds less than that. However tall kids were, minus about 6 inches less than that. You know, I was small. I could tell you my stories, but okay. So I went out there and I hung out with the 9 and 10 year olds. I was hoping that I could sneak into 9 and 10 year old kids and play football with them. And the coach goes, "How old are you?" "I'm 11. You got to go over there." And on the other side of the field were the 11 and 12 year olds. And so what I did, just to be honest here, I kind of just when they looked at me, I just walked on home. But fortunately, it's on tape. That's fine. Yeah, I can humble myself, you know. But one thing I'm glad I didn't do, when I read this, I didn't walk away. Because I'll tell you what, a lot of people, when they read this, I'm gone. I ain't going to go get lynched, crucified. I'm not going to pick up, are you crazy? I got a life to live here. You talking about how hard it's going to be? I bet a lot did. Now, a lot stayed, but a lot did. Let's read next. So Jesus says, if you talk you out of it yet, well, listen to this parable then. Hang on. Don't necessarily go yet. Let me read a parable to you. And this one, we're going to look at this. I want to share something that I think really is impactful about this parable. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down? Now, sit down, guys. Don't get up yet and leave. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men? Okay. I've got 10,000. Coming to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. So 10 versus 20,000. If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And so now it's like, here I am. I was just getting ready to go. And Jesus said, no. Wait, don't leave yet. Let me tell you another parable. And he's talking about the outnumbered king. We are the outnumbered king. And what Jesus is also saying is, I represent the king with 20,000. What I want you to do is think about this. Think about who you're fighting. Because if you leave me, if you go away right now, you will fight me. You will meet me on the battlefield one day, the day of judgment. All of us will have to meet God on the battlefield of judgment. Every one of us. The battlefield. You're going to meet me and you're going to lose. You will not win. It's because you only got 10,000 men, I got 20. I'm God. And he has the right to say it. And I'm glad he uses his authority when we need to hear it. And that's what he did right here. He gave us. He laid out the authority. You've got 10,000. I got 20. I'm going to defeat you. You will not win the day. We will not win on the day of judgment without Jesus. Amen. Will not win. Will not happen. Promise you. You can try, but you will find out big decision, big consequences. So why do you tell this passage? He says, "I'm begging you to surrender." Now, you know, surrender is like, wow, this ain't much of a choice. You know, the Jews, particularly probably in the crowd, were saying, "So you tell me, first of all, just deny myself, take up my cross, follow you to wherever you're going, which is some, in my mind, crazy place." You know? Or I can surrender to you. Wow, you know? It's interesting. Well, this is where we trust God. This is where God's God and we are the created. Because I want to share something. He says, listen to John 8:31. Huh? Okay. Set you free. Okay. Well, let's look at this for a minute and see. We're going to look at that and go into that passage. Verse 31. He says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free?" Jesus replied, "Tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God ourself. And we'll stop there. Because the point I want to make out of this is, looking at this, is he says you should be set free. And what's interesting is, they said, but we are free, aren't we? And a lot of times, if we look at Jesus and his, what this is a hard teaching here in Luke 14, it seems like a very hard teaching. And what he says is, this are your choices, surrender or go fight me later. You know, what he's saying is, why do I need to surrender? I don't need to surrender. I'm free. And what he's trying to say to him is, well, no, what I'm trying to say is everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So the reason is we are surrendering to somebody. All of us have already, we either have surrendered to God or we've surrendered to sin. That's what Jesus is saying. The reality of the battle that's going on spiritually. The physical reality may not be that we are free physically, in the sense we live in the United States and we have freedom of choice. Even in Christ, we physically have the right to make decisions we want. But spiritually, the way the battle's set up is you're either surrendered to God or you're surrendered to sin. You're either a slave to God or you're a slave to sin. There's no other reality between us. So what he's giving them is an opportunity to surrender to him and say, Lord, I surrender to you. It doesn't matter how, we all have a relative degree of surrender. You know, there's people that we're good moral people that maybe haven't obeyed God. There's moral people. There's maybe immoral people that have. You know, there's all kinds of different relationships. But the point is, have we surrendered to God? The thing that's interesting here is he says, while the king is still a long way off, and he will ask for terms of peace, what God wants us to do is God wants us to surrender and ask for terms of peace. Now, we're gonna wrap up in a minute, but let's look in Acts 2:38. I want to talk a little bit about what is so important, and it's so at the same time so challenging for us in dealing with God. I want to look at an example of people that surrendered. I want to look at an example of people that surrendered and what happened, and how they were able to surrender. Because I will say this: when I first studied, I said the notion of surrendering is hard because my heart's hard, and that's where I was at. It's hard to surrender because my heart's hard, and that's a place that God can solve. And I'm going to tell you how He can solve it. You know, it's not as it's like you might when. I know when I was, my heart was hard in that way, and I didn't understand the cross. What really helped me understand, I felt like I was in a no-win choice. I either can follow Jesus and be miserable, which is what I thought I was going to be, right? Because, you know, I got to do all this stuff and suffer and blah, blah, blah. Or I can surrender and still be miserable because I really don't want to be there. I really don't want to be following. Well, here's the key. You know, if you're not there yet, don't panic. If you don't feel like you're ready to surrender, don't panic. Here's the key. Verse 36, it says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The point is that what Jesus knew, hey, and you know what's going to happen, though? The reason I can give you this hard teaching in Luke 14, and we're going back in time to Luke 14 when he gave this teaching. In a little while, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to die for you. I'm literally going to die and take on your sins. Trust me. You know, this is why you can surrender to me. There's nobody else better to surrender to than God. If I'm going to surrender to somebody, you know, I don't want to surrender to Adolf Hitler. I don't want to surrender to Saddam Hussein. I don't even necessarily want to surrender to my own Marines, maybe, or my own country, per se. I might trust them more than those extreme people that, from my perspective, are extreme. I don't really want to ever surrender to any human being who's fallible and imperfect and can't love like God does. But my goodness, I could surrender to God. That's what faith comes. That's what faith is all about. Faith is about, I could surrender to God. That is something I could do. And so, you know, he comes up in verse 25 of Acts verse 36 here in Acts chapter 2. And when they realize as well, not only could I just, when I understand the love of God and Jesus dying for me, instead of me having to die, he let his own son die. When I understand that, that just melts my heart. That's what melted my heart. It all became a non-issue anymore. That was the whole thing. Was Jesus died for me. He was crucified instead of me being crucified. Instead of me, I deserve to be crucified. I deserve to be lynched. I deserve to be marched to an electric chair for the sins I committed because of what I've done. But Jesus died in my place. That melted my heart. And all of a sudden I realized that I'm surrendering to the most incredibly loving God in person that I could ever surrender to, that I can have complete trust in, and that's Jesus. So, he's saying, ask for terms of peace. And what they do is, when the people heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's the most important question you can ask after you've been cut to the heart. A lot of people, unfortunately, when they're cut to the heart, they don't ask that question. I'm here to tell you, they don't. Or worse yet, what does it say? It says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, and if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. We've got to be careful. When we minister to people, when they cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? We've got to tell them the right thing. We've got to make sure we tell them the right thing. And we've got to expect other people out there in the religious world. And we've got to pray for them and plead with them and beg them. Tell them the right thing to do when they ask for the terms of peace so they can obey God, so they can be obedient. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many of the words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the message of the outnumbered king in the tower in our parable today is that we need to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. I want us to refresh our minds about, yes, I'm a disciple. And I hope, what I don't want to do is I didn't want to burden you with, This is hard. What I want to do is I want to give you a sober estimate. We're here to fight ruling authorities. We're here. Our days and what we're here, we need God in our life. And then what I want you to look at the outnumbered king is, he also counts the cost of not surrendering to God. But who are we surrendering to? We're surrendering to the most loving God that we could have. We surrendered to He's much better to surrender to anybody else. Don't surrender to your wife. Don't surrender to your children. Surrender to God. He will take care of you. He's going to bring joy and happiness. If I'm here to tell you, for 23 years, that's what he's brought for me, is joy and happiness and trust. The sufferings, I realize, are for my good. They've made me a better person. I'm grateful, in fact, for any sufferings that I've had, because it's helped me be better, and the sufferings that I will have in the future. Thank you so much. We're going to say a prayer and close out. And then we'll be done. Thank you. Father, we are grateful to be here today, to be able to listen and study and consider Jesus' words and his ministry to us. As we realize that as he got close to the cross, he taught the large crowds and he challenged them with these parables. Father, as we live our lives, we don't know how close to the end of our life that we are, like Jesus did. But God, we know that you control the times and places and the times that will, and the, of our life, and you know what's scripted out for the rest of our life. Father, help us be faithful to you. God, help us to just continue to be inspired by your love, to realize, God, how much you care about us. God, as you gave your own son to die on the cross instead of us. God, we realize that we can have complete trust in surrendering everything in our life to you. Father, we are grateful for, I'm grateful for all these brothers and sisters that are part of my life, that can be part of our family together. And God, help us just to continue to hold each other's arms up, to serve each other, to encourage each other, to spur each other on, to love and good works as we grow this church, as we grow our spiritual family, as we as we grow closer to you and as we go resolutely toward heaven, God, toward the new Jerusalem that you've made for us. We love you so much, God. We just stand in awe of your wisdom and just what Jesus taught here and how wise you are, how much you know us, how much you know what our needs are. Even though it seems tough at times, God, we know that your wisdom is greater than any wisdom that's out there. We ask these things and we give you praise that you'll move in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.